And Father, we come before your presence. Seems like a bit of a silly thing to say. Where could we go that you aren't? But from time to time, we determine in our hearts to be before you, to sit at your feet, God, to hear you speak words of life and truth and power and love, and to have those words fall on our hearts and change us just by the hearing of them. And that's our prayer tonight, Father, that your Holy Spirit would be here as our teacher and our guide. Take the things that we hear, drop them that last 12 inches from our head down to our heart, and make it our life, not just our study. Thank you, Father, for what we're about to receive. We bless you now, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been working our way on Thursday nights through the book of 2 Corinthians. We're going to keep that up tonight. We've come to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We know from our studies that it was a church that came short in no gift. There were a lot of things going on in the church of Corinth. Big church, happening church. But it was also a church that had a lot of problems. And so Paul wrote to address those problems and correct them. One of the problems was divisions in the church. That's one of the first things that we looked at when we opened 1 Corinthians. Now, Paul tonight is going to address that same topic of divisions. Specifically, he's going to defend his apostleship once again. He did it last week. He's going to do it again this week. He's defending his apostleship because there are those who are coming in behind him and saying things that are not true about Paul and about the Lord. So tonight we're going to hear about another Jesus, the one that people following Paul were trying to bring into the church. Paul loved that church. And I can't imagine any evangelist, missionary, pastor, anyone who works with the body of Christ that doesn't love the people that he's working with. If he doesn't, he shouldn't be doing what he's doing. And so Paul wanted that church to have the authentic Jesus. Not another Jesus, not a different gospel, but the real one. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It's another one of those chapters that when you read it, a lot of times you're tempted to go, huh? Because Paul had a way of writing. It was kind of like a plate of spaghetti sometimes. Phrases and clauses looped around and got all tangled up. So when we need to, we're going to slow down, take it nice and easy, and just pull the meat off the bones here. Get at the truth of what Paul was saying. So here's 2 Corinthians 11. Here's verse number 1, Paul's defense of his apostleship. He says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed, you do bear with me." Now, that sounds crazy at the start. We're opening God's word. We're reading God's truth. And Paul says, bear with me for a little folly. What does folly suggest to you? Silliness, foolishness, ignorance, things like that. Remember who Paul was. He was an evangelist. He didn't tend to stay in one place. He tended to travel around a lot. He'd go to a place. He'd preach the word. People who had not heard the word would get saved. He'd plant a church and he'd move on. So Paul didn't like to stay in one place. He liked to travel and take the good news around. What Paul liked to do was tell people about Jesus. What Paul didn't like to do was waste a lot of time talking about himself. He wanted to talk about Jesus, not Paul. So when it came to the concept of defending his authority to speak to the church, to him that was folly. It's like, can't we find better things to do with our time than this? So Paul refers to this as folly. He's going to do that several times as we move through this chapter. So he says, look, bear with me in a little folly. And indeed, you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, it's probably going to be helpful here to take just a moment and look at the process of getting married among the Hebrews. They had three stages, kind of like the three, we talked about the four developmental stages of the locust on Sunday. Here's the three developmental stages of a Hebrew marriage. It consisted of first the engagement, then the betrothal, and then the wedding. The engagement could occur at any time. Two parents get together. Two families. They look at each other's children. They say, that's a fine looking boy you got there. The other side says, "What a mighty fine-looking girl you got there, too." And they talk about it and think it over, and they decide it would be good for our families to marry together. So the two children become engaged. This can happen at any time, right after birth, if the families desire it. So those of you who are single, think about that. Think about mom and dad choosing your marriage partner for you, and you've just been born. Well, that's the engagement portion. And that simply meant that you had been promised to someone. But as you grew up, and remember that they grew up and they entered into adulthood and entered into marriage fast in those days, so to be married at 11, 12, 13 was really not that big a deal. As you grew up, you would enter into what's called the betrothal period. And this is going to take place just a short time before the marriage. There's going to be time for the young man to separate from his father's house and to build a house for his wife. And when that is done, then he's going to come to receive her to himself. And that'll be the marriage. Now, the betrothal is taken extremely seriously by the Hebrews. Today we have an engagement, and if it doesn't work out, at worst you call the caterer and call the whole thing off. But in those days, when you're in the betrothal period, that period just before the wedding, you're considered to be so joined to the other person, so committed, that it's as though you were married. All the responsibilities, none of the privileges. And if you wanted to break off this kind of a union during the betrothal period, it actually required a divorce. Now, this is what Joseph was going through with Mary. Remember when Mary came up pregnant? And Joseph was a just man. He didn't want to put her to death. That was the penalty for adultery in those days. He said, "Ain't mine, so we could just stone you." But he didn't want to do that. He loved her. And so he decided to put her away quietly. He was going to divorce her before they were married. That's the betrothal. After that, the husband would come and receive the wife to himself. The marriage would occur, and they would enter into married life. Now, Paul in verse 2 says this, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you," there's that word, "to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." John the Baptist was called the friend of the bridegroom. And it was the function of the friend of the bridegroom to keep an eye on the bride and make sure she stayed pure. So here's Paul, the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Paul, the friend of the bride, the one who's watching over the church. The church, the bride, all the believers, the church at Corinth. So Paul says, "I'm jealous for you. This is my job to keep you clean. You are betrothed." And what does that mean? That means the marriage is close at hand, right? That means time is short. It's not a long time. It's going to be quick in coming. So he says, you've been betrothed to Jesus. He has not yet received the purchased possession to himself, but in short order he will. And so it's my function, it's my task, it's my joy to guard you and present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. In other words, a heart only for God. Verse 3, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And so now Paul refers back to the debacle, the catastrophe that occurred in the garden when the serpent got with Eve and convinced her that there was a better way than God's way. And Eve turned from the truth, and she turned from life, and she fell into sin. Now, he's making that comparison. He says, that's what happened to Eve. I'm concerned that your minds may be corrupted, may be turned from the simplicity that is in Christ. And he talks about Christ, the real Christ, the authentic Christ, the real historical Jesus who came and came in simplicity. And he says, I don't want you to be turned from that. That's my fear. And it's a fear because of what you find in the very next verse, verse 4, where it says, "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." And he says, my fear is that if somebody comes in with another Jesus, not the historical one, the real one, another gospel, not the one you've already believed, there's a danger that you might go for it, that you might fall for it. He talks about another Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel. You know, when God sent his son into the world, just want to make sure I had some water, because that's really good when you get dry, you know? See you later. When God sent his son into the world, his aim was to save as many as possible. He didn't want to leave anyone out. He didn't want anyone to miss the boat. He was aiming to save every single one. All they had to do was come. And so with that kind of an aim in mind, God made it as simple to be saved as possible. It could not get simpler. So many times we think we have to perform some work to be right with God. Nothing could be farther from the truth. People came to Jesus one time and they said, "What must we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus said, "Do this, believe on him whom he sent." And so to do the works of God, if you want to do something for God, and you want to make sure that you're born again, you want to make sure that you're saved, here's what you do. You believe on Jesus Christ, whom the Father sent into the world. That makes it so simple that nobody can possibly miss. Old men can believe in Jesus. Young children can believe in Jesus. Rocket scientists can believe in Jesus. It actually happens. There's some that believe. Uneducated people, rich people, poor people, black people, white people, red people, yellow people, tall people, short people, funky people, good people, good people, evil people. Anyone can believe. And so God's aim was to make salvation as simple as it could possibly be so that no one would be left out. If you had to pass a theological exam, a lot of us wouldn't make it. Some of us don't do so good on tests. If you had to perform great works, some of us would not be up to the task. If you had to, I don't know, be perfect, that would leave all of us out. None of us would make it. So God said, "I'm going to make this as simple as I can. I just want you to believe on the one that I send. When he comes, you believe him and you receive him and you will be saved." Now, God made it easy in sending Jesus. That means that another Jesus would make it harder. It couldn't possibly be easier. So if another Jesus were to come, if another Jesus were to be presented, then the job of salvation becomes more difficult, not easier. Think of what Jesus has asked us to do. He's proclaimed a declaration. He said, "It's finished. The work on the cross, my blood shed for you, my body given for you, it is done. There's nothing ever to be added to it again. So now, just follow me." I love how easy Jesus makes it. You see me pick up my sandal, you put your foot down right there. And you just follow me. You just walk with me. You keep your eyes on me. You watch what I do. You watch how I treat people. You look at the power in me. And I will place all that in you and it will flow through you. And that's salvation. Can't be easier than that. But what happens is that somebody comes with another gospel. It's not a gospel of salvation by grace through faith. It's not a Jesus who simply says, "Follow me." It's another Jesus. It's another gospel. And so instead of saying, "Follow me," instead of saying, "Believe in me," those who bring another Jesus or another gospel typically say something like this: "Do this. If you eat these foods and don't eat these foods, you'll be okay. If you go to church this many times a week, you'll be okay. If you give this much of your money to the church, you'll be okay. If you pray this many times a day, if you do this, if you don't do that, you'll be okay." And they give long lists to people that they have to do or not do. And as soon as you make it harder, you're going to start losing people. So Jesus makes it simple. Men make it hard. And they come and they bring another Jesus. Over the years, men have brought a series of other Jesuses to the world and presented them for approval. Not long after the days of Jesus, there was a man who claimed that Jesus was a spirit and not a body. He said, "When Jesus walked on the sand, left no footprints." And he was saying that he was God, but not man. He wasn't really physically here with us. That was another Jesus. Remember what Jesus said when he presented himself after the resurrection? And all the guys were freaking out. And he says, hey, chill, guys. Touch me. Does the spirit have flesh and bones like I do?" And so he had a body, a literal body. People have said that Jesus was not the eternal God himself, one of three persons of the Godhead, but he was a created being. He was the first of all creation. But if you look at the Bible, it says that he created all things. Not all things except himself. He created all things. He was in the beginning with God. He is eternal with the Father. And he was the agent of creation that the Father used to bring the world into existence. Some people even get the genealogy messed up. And they say that Jesus is really the brother of Satan. Kind of an interesting twist, isn't it? Jesus, the brother of Satan. But Satan is a created being. See, what that does is that demotes Jesus and promotes Satan up to the same level. Well, Jesus is not a created being. He is the eternal Son of God. And he created Lucifer. Lucifer himself is a created being. People come with another gospel. Typically, it involves having to do this or not do that or measure up to some mark. And as soon as somebody brings another gospel, it gets harder. So Paul talks about the simplicity that is in Christ. I love Jesus because nobody ever made it as simple for me as he did. Just believe and you will be saved. That's good news for a guy who ain't a rocket scientist, ain't rich, ain't exceptionally strong or exceptionally smart or exceptionally good looking, just kind of a middle of the road guy. It's good news for me that all I have to do is believe and Jesus Christ will save me. So, verse 5. Paul says, I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. So he says, I'm not some Johnny-come-lately on the scene here. He says, I'm up with the rest of them. When I speak with authority that was given to me by God. Apparently, he was not a very gifted speaker, because in verse 6 he says, even though I'm untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. So when Paul spoke, apparently he was not an Apollos. He was not a golden-tongued, gifted orator. He spoke simply. But I like that. If it's a simple gospel, if it's a simple Jesus, don't you think you ought to be able to say it in a simple way? Doesn't that make sense? Do you ever go to hear somebody? Guy stands in a pulpit, and he begins to teach. And he begins to use all these words you've never heard of before. It's like, what in the world are you talking about, man? I never heard none of this. And if you're not careful, you can be drawn in by that. You can be turned aside from simplicity. You can listen to a guy like that and think, wow, is he ever smart? He sure knows a lot of stuff. I really like to listen to that pastor because he's a smart guy. But what did God say in the book of Isaiah? He said, I haven't spoken in the dark. I haven't spoken in secret places. I spoke plain and simple. I put the truth on the table right in front of you. If it's a simple gospel, shouldn't you be able to say it simply? And I love when somebody just proclaims God's word simply. My pastor says, simply teaching the truth simply. And I think, okay, that works. I like that. That's good. That's good. Make it simple and I'll get it. So Paul says, look, I'm not a great orator, but I know what I'm talking about. Verse 7, he says, did I commit sin in abasing myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what was lacking to me, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied, and in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. So he says, remember how this thing played out. When I came to Corinth, there was no church. I began to preach. People began to be saved. We organized the church. We made sure you had a pastor. We made sure there were people and elders. But he says, everything I did for you, I did for free. I didn't take a penny from you. I preached for free. I preached simply. I preached an easy path to salvation. Others paid for your way. Nobody paid my salary here. He says, the bottom line is this, kids. He says, I want nothing from you, but I want to give something to you. I think it's a great way to start a church. Come in and don't expect anything, but just expect to be able to give something away. And what do you give away? The power of God. the life that is in God, the truth of Jesus Christ, a simple, pure, unadorned gospel. And Paul says, I came in and I gave it away for free. I was never at any time a burden to you. Now, the reason he's saying this, you might be wondering, well, Pastor, don't you draw a paycheck? And yes, I do, because I like to eat. But remember, Paul was not associated with a single church. He was getting support from lots of places. He's saying this because those who are coming after him are making sure that they're picking up a paycheck, even though they're not associated with this church. We're going to see that in just a few minutes. So in verse 10, he says, as the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. He says, I came to preach the truth for free. Not because I wanted a paycheck from you guys, but because I loved you and I wanted you to have the truth. Verse 12, what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. So there's people coming in behind Paul, and they're making a great boast. And Paul says, essentially, remember the definition of folly, foolishness, ignorance? He says, they're boasting. They're coming in with folly and foolishness and ignorance, and they're doing it for pay. So he says, I'm going to keep on doing what I do, because it's going to cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. And he's referring now to those people who would follow Paul wherever he went and come into a church and bring another kind of Jesus and bring another kind of gospel into the church. You see a little description of them in verse number 13. It says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So he identifies these guys. He says, here I come, Paul the apostle. I come in and teach. Here they come, false apostles. They're coming in claiming to be equal. They're coming in claiming to be sent by God. What are they bringing? Not God's Christ, not God's gospel. They're phonies. They're false apostles. They're deceitful workers. They're deceiving you the same as the serpent deceived Eve in the garden. So these guys come in and they are illegitimate. They're not real. And he says, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Now, if we were to bring some small children into the sanctuary here and give them a palette of paints or a crayon box and ask them to draw a picture of the devil for us, what color would they choose? Red, of course. Why? You won't find anything like that in the Bible, will you? Subliminal advertising. Describe the devil to me as a young child might draw him with a red crayon. What do you expect to see? What are some of the features of the Satan? Pitchfork. What is that all about? Some guy comes to your door, comes up into your house one night. You open the door and he goes, hi, I'm here to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's red, he's got horns, he's got a tail, he's got a pitchfork. It's like, what chance does he have of getting in? Are you letting this guy over the front doorstep? No way, he's out of here. It's too blatant. It's too obvious. So how does he come? He comes as an angel of light. What would you expect of an angel of God? Angel of light, the Shekinah glory of God radiating from him. So if Satan wants to pull the wool over your eyes, just as he did over Eve's, how is he going to come? Glorious, beautiful, radiant. We think of him as the guy with the little pencil mustache and the oily hair, you know. Oh, man. In the 60s and 70s, he would have been the guy with the long flowing hair. Today, he'd have a really nice haircut and a good suit, and he'd be a smooth talker. He comes as an angel of light because he wants to deceive you. He's not going to come as a man in red pajamas. That's too easy. So if he comes that way, what do you expect his false apostles to come as? What do you expect Satan's apostles to appear as? Give you a business card with two horns on it, pitchfork? Not very likely. They're going to present themselves as ministers of righteousness. They're going to say, we're doing the work of God. We're here to help you. You need what we have. And that's exactly what these guys following Paul said. Paul came and preached a simple message. He said, believe and be saved. God will save you. God will take you into his family. Your sins will be forgiven. You'll have eternal life just for the price of entry, which is believing. That's it. And these guys would follow in afterwards and they would say, oh, you talked with Paul. Oh, good. You know about Jesus then. You know about Yeshua. Well, the only problem is Paul's not really an apostle. He wasn't one of the 12. And he hasn't got all his facts right. Now, we're here, and oh, are we glad for you that we're here? Because we're ministers of righteousness. And we're going to tell you about Jesus. It's another Jesus. And we're going to tell you about the gospel. And it's a different gospel. And he says, once we give it to you, you'll know the rules, the do's and the don'ts. And what were they? It was people coming in, teaching that you had to become Jewish to be saved. You had to be circumcised. If you're not circumcised, you're not saved. You had to keep the feasts, the festivals, the traditions, the rituals of Israel. Now, there's nothing wrong with those festivals and traditions. God gave them to Israel. But they were never meant to be man's righteousness with God. It's meant to be a celebration of the fact that all those festivals would be fulfilled in Jesus, who would die and finish the work and present you with a simple way to be saved. Just believe. Nothing wrong with the festivals and the feasts, but once you make them an obligatory thing and say, you must do this to be right with God, now you're back under the law. And what happens when you go under the law? Let's say you just want to pick up one piece of the law. Let's say they present it to you and you go, circumcision. No thanks, what else you got? And they say, well, how about the Passover feast? You get to eat. Okay, cool, we'll do the Passover feast. Well, once you pick up one part of the law, you have to keep every part of the law. You have to be perfect. And that's why people under that old system couldn't go to heaven. It wasn't possible because no one was perfect. So these people come in. They come in behind Paul and they teach not a simple gospel, but a hard one. They teach not a gracious, saving Jesus Christ, but a demanding Jesus Christ. And Paul says in verse 16, he says, I say again, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I may also boast a little. Again, he thought that having to boast, having to talk about himself, was a waste of time and foolishness. He would just as soon be talking about Jesus. But he says, since we got to go down this road, since we got to clarify some things, they're boasting, I'm going to boast a little. He says in verse 17, what I speak not according to the Lord. Now, this isn't the message God gave me to come to you with. But as it were foolishly, wasting my time on these guys, in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. So they're going to build themselves up. Let me tell you about Paul. For you, and here's a little sarcasm for you. Verse 19, for you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. So they were allowing these teachers to come in, and Paul says, how wise you are. Well, if you're going to put up with fools, put up with me. Let me be foolish for a little while, because we have some things to talk about. Verse 20, he puts it this way. He says, you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. So these teachers were coming in and they were putting people under bondage. Bondage to what? Bondage to the Mosaic law. You want to be saved? You have to be one of us. You have to be Jewish. Get over it. They're putting you into bondage. They're devouring you. That's a way of saying they're devouring your livelihood. They're in it for the bucks. You find a perfect example of this back in Mark's gospel. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus is talking about guys. They had guys like this in Jesus' day too. And they were the same as they were in Paul's day. So in Mark chapter 12, Jesus is talking about guys who try to bring you under bondage, try to devour you, try to take from you. And I'm looking at Mark 12, verse 38. Jesus was teaching, and he said these words, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplace, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at the feasts." So they exalted themselves. "Who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." And Jesus talked about people who lay heavy burdens on your back but wouldn't lift their little finger to help you, wouldn't take the slightest burden off you. And so Paul now refers to those same people. They were in the days of Jesus. They were in the days of Paul. And he says, you put up with it. If they try to lay the law on you, if they devour your livelihood, if they take from you, if they exalt yourselves, to our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. He says, if that's a sign of strength, I was too weak to pull that off. Praise God. "But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly. I'm bold also." And so now he identifies for us who these people were. He says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. And so there's your identifier for who these people were. They were Jewish believers in Yeshua as their Messiah who were following Paul, coming to the Gentiles in the church and telling him, once you become Jewish, it's finished. Then it's finished. You need to keep the law. You need to keep the feasts. You need to listen to us. You need to do and not do. You need a heavy salvation, not a light salvation. And Paul says they were just like me. Hebrews, Israelites, the seed of Abraham. Are they ministers of Christ? What's the word minister mean? Boy, that sounds like a great word, doesn't it? What are you going to do when you get out of college? Well, I'd like to go into ministry. Because, you know, oh, you get a special parking spot right out the front door. And, oh, it's so good. You get the best seats at the feasts and everything. Oh, I want to be a minister. What's the word minister mean? It means servant. And what kind of servant? High up on the totem pole? Way down at the bottom of the ladder. It means a servant of servants. He says, are they servants of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. He says, you think they're servants? They're coming in. They're drawing a paycheck. I'm not. They're getting the best seats at the feasts. I'm not. They're exalting themselves. I'm exalting Jesus. And he says, and they're telling you they're servants, they're ministers of Christ. He says, I've been in prison and beaten more than they will ever know about. Verse 24, from the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Now, the Jews had a lot of different penalties for a lot of different crimes. If the crime was serious, the penalty was stoning. Crucifixion was a Roman gig. They got it from the Persians. But the Jews preferred stoning. If it was not that serious, then there were all kinds of penalties. One of the most severe penalties was that you could be beaten 40 times, whipped, scourged 40 times. Now, the thing was, they were great at the legal ins and outs of the law, and so they never wanted to be guilty of giving a man more than he deserved. So if you got the toughest penalty under the law, 40 lashes, they'd cut it back to 39, just to make sure that if they made a mistake in counting, they didn't cross the line and give you 41. So 39. But you know what 39 beatings with the lash would do to you? So they would beat you and turn you, kind of like a roast in an oven. They'd beat you on one side 13 times, and then they'd turn you and they'd beat you on the other side 13 times. And then they'd turn you and stretch you out and they'd beat you on your back 13 times. Total of 39. So by the time they're done, you can't go home and lay down and sleep because you're cut up every which way. And he says, I got that five times. He says, you want to talk about servants? He says, I don't see any of them undergoing that for you. Three times I was beaten with rods. That was how the Romans punished. They would take a bundle of rods and whip you with it. It made a great impact. So the Jews were beating him. The Romans were beating him. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I've been in the deep. And you guys might remember from back in the 20s, they had that black and white cinema endeavor they did, The Perils of Pauline. Remember that? Here's The Perils of Paul. Paul was in peril every day of his life, it sounds like. Verse 26, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. Perilous life. Verse 27, he says, I worked myself to the bone. There's an old song for you. Work yourself to the bone. Work your fingers to the bone, and what do you get? You guys know, you've been there. He says, want to talk about servants, ministers? I worked myself to death for you guys. Can't believe the stuff that comes up in my head. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. He says, I did these things for you, and I didn't take a penny from you for it. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. And there was the greatest burden that Paul carried, was a concern and a love for these people he was ministering to. He loved them, and he was very afraid that they were going to be turned aside from the simplicity of Christ to another Jesus, a harder Jesus, to another gospel, a legalistic gospel. And so he says, verse 29, who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to stumble? And I do not burn with indignation. If I must boast, if we got to waste time on this stuff, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. And next week, when we get into chapter 12, we're going to talk about Paul's infirmities. And he had a lot to say about those things. He boasted in his infirmities. Because it seems that when he was weak, then Christ was strong. You ever notice that? They say that when you're trying to save a drowning person, don't go out to them. Because if you go out to them and they got any fight left in them, they will grab onto you and the two of you will go down together like a rock. They say, always wait. Let them go under. Let them come up. Let them go under. Let them come up. Let them go under. And if you don't see them come up, swim out there and get them. Because now they're plumb tuckered out. They're just going to be limp as a rag. They're going to let you drag them back. And sometimes I think that's the way it is between God and us. As long as there's any fight in us, God just stands back and says, okay, let you work that out for a while. How's that going for you down there? That struggle down there, that work you're doing, is that okay for you? You like that? Oh, you're tired of that. Okay, how about if I come in now? How about if I begin to work on your behalf? Oh, God rolls up his sleeves and goes to work, and big things begin to happen. So he says, if I must boast, we got to go through this nonsense. I'm going to boast about things which concern my weaknesses, my infirmities, where the strength of God comes in. He says, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. These other guys, these false apostles, pack of liars. So I'm not lying to you. Everything I've told you is true. He gives an example at the end here in verse 32. Talks about something that happened early on in his ministry. He says, in Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desiring to apprehend me. They knew Paul was in town. They knew he was preaching this gospel. He was upsetting people. They didn't like it. They said, we got to get Paul. So they had a garrison of soldiers. They're going through the city. They're looking for him. If you're looking for somebody, where are you going to park your soldiers, do you think? City gates. Where everybody comes in and goes out. So they had a big contingent of soldiers at the gates. So Paul couldn't go out through the gates. That wasn't going to work. Verse 33, they let me down in a basket through a window in the wall, and I escaped from his hands. Now, how exalted is that? Paul the apostle, they put him in a basket like a bunch of figs, and they lowered him out a window, and Paul goes down the side of the wall, and basket hits the ground, tips, and pours him out. Then he beat feet out of there. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. What are we looking at? We're looking at the same thing we looked at last night. Paul defends his apostleship, his authority to speak. Same question we asked last week. What does that matter to me? I mean, how do I get anything out of it if I understand how Paul got to be an apostle? What does that mean to my life? So let's do what we did last week, bring it home and make it personal. When Paul defended his apostleship, it was against people who were bringing in another Jesus. His fear was that people were going to go for it. And you know what? Today there are still people. They come to your door and knock and they want to tell you about a different Jesus. In fact, they want to give you a different gospel. It's amazing to me that when people get it wrong, they use the exact words that God used in the Bible. There's a group out there that come to you with a book and they say, it's another gospel of Jesus Christ. They say, hello, did you read 2 Corinthians 11? My God, could you have chosen a better name for it? Don't fall for another Jesus. There is a placebo effect in that sometimes when you're sick, you can take a sugar tablet or get a saline injection and you seem to get a little better. But that does not translate into the spiritual world. When you have a real disease, consider it to be sin. And the real end of that disease is going to be death, eternal separation from God. You need the real cure. A placebo will leave you dead in your sins. You need the real Jesus, the historical Jesus, the one who came, the Father sent him. He preached a simple gospel. He says, you want to work for God? Here's what you do. Believe the one that he sent. Believe on me, and you're going to live forever. Your sins are going to be washed away. You're going to become the Father's child. It can't get simpler, and it can't get better. It can't get easier, and it can't get more wonderful and magnificent and glorious. I know because I did it. One night I believed in Jesus. Bang, just like that, saved, born again. There was no church to join. There was no list of things not to do and things to do. There were a lot of things that I wanted to stop doing and a lot of things I wanted to begin doing. It's called a new life, newness of life in Christ. But those are things I wanted to do, not stuff that somebody laid on me. Because if somebody lays a trip on you, I guarantee you it'll be a heavy one. And Jesus said, think about my burden. My burden's easy. My yoke is light. You just believe. Don't ever settle for another Jesus. Don't ever settle for another gospel. Don't ever let anybody, and this includes you too, don't ever let yourself lay a trip on yourself and speak to God and say, well, God, I'm going to get serious with you. I'm going to do all these things for you. Forget it, man. If anyone could ever do something for God and be saved, he wouldn't have had to send Jesus. He would have been wrong to do it. He would have said, just do this thing and be saved. He sent Jesus because there was no way we could make it on our own. And so Jesus came, and now it's as easy as it can possibly be. You just give your heart to Jesus. Bang. You're saved. You're clean. You're eternal. Nothing to add. So don't even let yourself lay a trip on yourself about this. Just enjoy it, man. It's free. It's easy. It's Jesus Christ opening the door to God and saying, step on through. Did all the work. Now you enjoy. Man, doesn't that sound good?
Yes, amen.
I almost wish I wasn't saved so I could get saved right now because I'd love to go through that door again. But hey, once saved, you're home free with God. No need. So let's just pray. Father, there's a message for our hearts. Paul was defending who he was, but there's no defense for who we are. We're sinners. And what we need is someone to come pay the price for us. If we pay it for ourselves, we're dead forever. So thank you that your son died for us. Without any sin, going to the grave was a case of false arrest. Couldn't hold him. He just kicked the doors off the grave and walked out. And now because he rose, we rise. Because he came to newness of life, we come to newness of life. And it's just as simple as you reaching out your hand to us and saying, please take hold of my hand, come into my house. And we grab you by the hand and we say, thank you, God. And we come in and we are yours forever. Thank you, Father, you've made it simple. Don't ever let us make it hard. We love it just the way you designed it. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.